All right, our place this morning in the scripture is again the book of Malachi. If you would join me there, please, let's make our way over to the third chapter. And we will read verse 7 and take from it our jumping off place for our thoughts. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Let's pause again for a moment, please, and let's ask the Lord to help us as we look into the scripture. Lord, so many places in the good word of God, you give us promises about the word, about your voice, about being your people, about having ears to hear, about you speaking to us. They're all precious to us, Lord. But we think of the one today when you said your ears will hear a word behind you, saying, this is the way, walk ye therein, whenever you turn to the left or to the right. And as often as we might do this, Lord, we would pray back to you these great words, these sweet promise that we'd hear your voice saying, this is the way. So, Lord, open our ears today if we have strayed this way, if we've gone that way, that we might hear the voice of our God. And we plead that today in the name of Christ. Amen. Malachi 3:7. If our verse begins with a rather sobering indictment against God's people. He says, your fathers have turned aside from me. From the days of your fathers, you've done this. If it begins that way, yet it continues with a beautiful appeal and a glorious assurance of God's favor. Return to me, and I will return to you. Let me reword this for you. Maybe we can get sometimes if we rephrase something, we get more of the sense or the flavor of it. Since your youth, you have wandered away from me, but I'm not willing to let you go. So come back to me, and you will find me, and I will come back to you. That's close, isn't it? That doesn't do it too much violence. Now this statement, return to me, and I will return to you, it's a command with a promise. And it's not the first one of these in the scripture, and it will not be the last. Paul tells us which the first one is. Do you remember? It's what starts the second table of the Ten Commandments, and it runs this way, honor your father and your mother. That's the first commandment with a promise, because God adds to that this promise so that you will live long in the land, it will go well with you. And it was, he's assuring them with the promise that this type of behavior will be rewarded by God. And so, in this formula, command, promise, we have what? We have the declaration of God's will for us, and then we have the encouragement to help us in our obedience, or aligning ourselves with that will. We're always the kind of people that say, well, what's in it for me? And God's saying, well, this is what's in it for you. And it's good. You honor your father, you honor your mother. You'll live a long time, and you'll take possession and hold on to this land for a good long time. Well, that makes you want to do it. I mean, it's not just that it's written in your heart, and I pray that it is. I pray that somewhere in your heart is this thought, I really want to honor my father. I really want to honor my mother. And you, therefore you do it. But how much sweeter is it to know, and then it will be well with you. It so pleases God that he will bless you and increase you and lengthen you. And oh, well, it's a comforting thought, isn't it? He's helping our obedience. And so here the Lord is stating his will. Return to me. And he's encouraging them with this promise, I will return to you. So what is the Lord saying here? To return, you know what return is, don't you? To return is to come back to something that you've left. When you go to work in the morning, you leave home. And in the evening time, you retrace your steps and you go back to the place where you'll lay your head at night and rest and take your refreshment. So when Ruth went to Boaz's field to glean, in the evening, she would return to Naomi's house. I like the old Hebrew expression. And you'll find this from time to time throughout the old Hebrew Bible. The going out and the coming in. God bless your going out. God bless your coming in. That sort of thing. You're going out, but you're always coming back, aren't you? You're coming back in. But in our case here, Israel was not coming back in, were they? They were going out, or they had gone out, but they had not returned, had they? And that was the indictment against them. Now, okay, what are Malachi's hearers going to think about this? And I want to put some words in their mouth because I don't think it's going to be too far from the truth. We're given to hear this sort of back and forth between the Lord and his people throughout this short book. And the Lord will say something and they'll say, yeah, but, and then he'll say something and they'll say, well, what about, and then back and forth it goes. And we get enough of a picture of these people that I think I can put some words into their mouths. What are they going to think about this? Return to me, and I will return to you. Well, first they might very well say, well, we have returned. You've scattered us to the remotest parts of the earth, but we have come back, and it was not an easy thing to do. We have come back this long, arduous journey. Some of us came from here, some of us came from there, but we have returned. We have come back to Jerusalem. And number two, we have rebuilt your city. We have raised its walls and hung its gates and strengthened its bars. We have re-erected the temple on its foundation. And furthermore, all of this prescribed worship that was so important, it's going on at the temple. We are doing these things. We are the people of God. Reword all this. In Ezekiel's vision, they're saying, bone has come back to bone, and sinews are attaching all of that, and the flesh has grown, and the skin has covered it, and here we are. We are the people of God. We are that band of soldiers that was seen out there in the field of vision. But is that enough? Is it enough for God? And I would say he would have his people alive. And so the prophet kept going. After all of this order, after the clattering had died down, can you imagine the din of bone coming back to bone in this field full of them? And clatter, bang, rattle as they come back to themselves. And then the stuff begins to reappear. And death is working backwards, as they would say. And then there they sit. Or there they lie, and they are a valley full of corpses. That's not enough for God, is it? You prophesy to the breath, Son of Man. You prophesy and you say, come, O breath, and breathe on these slain. Now they'll say, wait a minute. We, and I go back to the first chapter to pick this thought up, we are kindling fire on your altar, and we are offering the sacrifice before God. They keep throwing this back. Yes, but we've done this. We are doing this. This is part of our life. And he answers them and says, yes, yes, you're bringing the sacrifice, all right, but it is the blind, it is the lame, and it is the sick. It's costing you nothing. You've got to get rid of it anyway. Just take it to the temple. Let it be sacrificed. It's not going to benefit my herd, my flock. It's not going to help my sons with this feeble little group of animals. Take it to God. Let it be sacrificed. You're doing that. Or, as he says about the fire that they're kindling, the Lord uses this word, useless. Oh, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. Would that there was one among you who would just close the gates and shut the whole thing down. Can you picture, a more difficult thing to hear than that? Just stop. Just stop it. What if the Lord were to come among the church in America and just said, just stay home on Sunday. Don't even come. How would it strike you? You'd say, wait a minute. How like the Ephesians these people were acting. And you're thinking, what do you mean by that? I mean this. I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and you've endured for my name's sake and you've not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember therefore from where you have fallen. What's he saying? Oh, the form is there. Everything that you could look for virtually in a church is there. You've got the fine candelabra burning, it seems, for the cause of Christ in this pagan place. Man, who could find fault with that? What does the Lord go on to say? Remember, I have this against you. You've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Keep bringing the sacrifice. Don't shut the temple gates, or else I am coming to you and will move your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Now, what's the issue here? It's their heart, isn't it? It's life. It's that spark that's always supposed to be in the church. It's that thing that says that it works in a man's heart. Let's go back to this fellow with the sick sheep or the sick bull or the lame goat. And he looks at that and says, would even the governor like that? I couldn't bring that to the governor, let alone bring it to God. No. My God deserves the best I've got. My God is worthy of the very best that I have. If I give this to him and am permanently impoverished by the doing, so be it. But I've got to act in such a way towards my God. And he's not reasoning within himself, now this is life. This proves that I'm alive. He is struggling over the gift. He is struggling over the sacrifice of what it means to give this to God. But then he finally acquiesces and says, but my God is worthy of it. And the Lord says, that proves something. That proves something. Now the people in Ephesus, they kept going to the Lord's house, wherever the church was. Did they have a borrowed building? Did they have a number of borrowed buildings? Were they living and working and worshiping in someone's house? I don't know. When did they start building buildings is a fine question for the historian. And they'll tell you. Pretty close. But what was the church doing? Were they were doing all the stuff. They were testing, they were proving, they were examining. Their doctrine was so sound. They were as sound as the dollar used to be. And the Lord says, but there's no love in this. Where is the love to Christ? Where's the remembrance of his sacrifice? Where's the devotion in your heart to him? Where's that, let's just say it, abandonment? Abandon. What a beautiful word when it describes the workings of the heart. And I think all of us know at least some of what that means and what it feels like when you saw your beloved. I mean, your beloved in the flesh, and you fell for that person. You said, oh, I'll do anything. I'll go anywhere for that person. And when you came to meet Christ Jesus, the Lord, the fairest of 10,000, and your heart was enraptured with him, sacrifice was not sacrifice. Costs cost nothing. Because the heart was so in it that it just gave freely and gladly and happily. And so we see a little bit of the Ephesian church here in the ancient assembly, don't we? It just says to us that it's a problem. Whatever side of the Bible or the New Testament and Old Testament divide that we live on, this is a problem. And the Lord's always been dealing with this problem. So, he's dealing with it here. Now, let's just, before we go any further, can we just say this? I think the point was made last week. Let's make it again. From the days of your fathers, you've done this. You've turned aside. You have gone and gone and gone and gone. Do you hear the echo? But there's no real turning back to God. And right in the middle of that indictment, he says, return. Return. How kind of God, how patient of God. And we have a sense again of what that means, I do not change, don't we? In verse 6, God's love for his people, his willingness to hear their repentance, his offer for them to return. Come back, come back, come on. It's like the lady at night. Do you remember the time when you could play outdoors until sunset? And your mother would stand at the door and say, come on home, Johnny. Anybody named Johnny here? Time for supper. Come in. Come on. You come home and you'd retrace your steps. You'd come back if you were hungry, if you loved your mother. So it's that sort of thing. God calling after his people. Come on, come on, come on, come on back. Come home to me. Give me another word for return. Repent. And that's the theological term for it. Well, it just means turning. It just means turning back around, coming back home, coming back to your Father, coming back to God. That's all that repent means, a changing of your mind. I've been out here playing kick the can till the sun went down. Ah, something better is coming on. Dinner and then gun smoke. Oh, boy. I'm going home. Or dinner. Dad's coming home. I get to see Dad again. I haven't seen him all day. If I return there, they'll return to me. And so the Lord says to his people, repent, repent, come back. And I just think it's just so sweet of God to keep saying this. And let me say this too, before we leave that word. It's never vain to repent. Never. It's never too late. Well, until Christ returns, it's never too late. And I'm thinking the sterling example of that is Manasseh, the great king of Israel, who was so heinous in his early life and his actions that the Lord said, because of what he has done, filling Jerusalem with false things and the blood of the innocent, I will not forgive. He had so led them astray until finally the Lord sent someone and they just captured the man and took him off hostage, and he stayed as a hostage for a while until, and I don't understand patience like this or forbearance or love like this fully, but until he repented, and he repented mightily. And the Lord said, you see that? I'm going to take that man back. He'll be reinstated him as king there at Jerusalem. It's one of the marvels of the Old Testament. It's one of the great stories that make you look at that and say, I must have read this wrong. Let me read it again. And you read it again and you think, oh, that's just... And you search for a word and you say, what's beautiful. It fills me with hope for my own soul, for my life, for the course, the direction of my life. If I've gone and gone and gone, the Lord says, return. And I'll return to you. Well, here we have an answer to this gracious invitation on the part of the people. But you say, well, how do we return? And this is usually the answer that's given when you don't even realize that you've gone so far, that you've drifted so far away that you're not even aware that you've drifted. Now, one of the things that you know about walking with Jesus, that there's times when it's just he's so near and so dear to you and so real to you that you're conscious of every little misstep. Shall I say it that way? You want to avoid anything that would estrange you from the blessed sense of his presence. And you do not want to grieve him one iota. You want to be like Amos saying, you want to walk with him, and you've got to be agreed to do it. And you're alive. Your heart is burning at that point. And you may know, like we all seem to know, what it means to not be at that place, to drift a bit, to have drifted maybe so far that you may not even realize where you are. And then it's spiritual things are more hard to focus on, and prayer becomes far more difficult, and the Bible seems dead to you, and fellowship just seems lifeless, and you'd think, I'd rather watch a ball game than be engaged in these things. In fact, these people, go back in that first chapter again, they say, man, this is really tiresome. Verse 13 of chapter 1. My, how tiresome it is. Well, brethren, let's pray that God spare this pulpit from being a tiresome recital of horrible things. But in the service of God, may we never say that. It's a tiresome thing to serve the King. It's a grievous thing to follow the Lord. But no. Anyway, you can get to the point where you say, I don't even know what you mean about returning. I don't even know what repenting from what and how am I supposed to do this? How do I get from A to B? How do I get closer back to God? Now listen, if this is interesting, look at verse 8. We'll just go on a bit in our chapter. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. And they're unaware of it. Well, how? How have we robbed thee? And the Lord says, in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. Now, this is not supposed to be, nor is it going to be a sermon on tithing. It's a sermon about the heart, right? What does the Lord say? Test me now in this. And I pondered that. I thought, you know, when the Lord says, test me, he's really testing us. When the Lord says, you test me now, he's really testing us. When he said to that rich young ruler, you take everything, you just give it away, and you come follow me. That was a test, wasn't it? Now here's, let's consider someone that passed that test. And she's an old lady. She's got nothing to live on. She has in her purse 2 copper coins. And she goes into the treasury that day, and it just so happens that Jesus is there teaching, and his disciples are around him, and they're there, and they witness this. And they hear the clink, clink of these 2 little coins, and probably the pshhh as they rattle down and splash into the great pile of stuff that's at the bottom of that trumpet-shaped urn. And in the sight of men and in the sound of men's ears, that is nothing. I mean, nothing. In fact, the guy that keeps the ledger book there for the temple says, oh, brother, this is going to be more bother to write down these 2 copper coins than it's worth. They're so useless in what they can purchase. Why do I even waste the ink on scribing down that someone came in and bought, ding, ding, and brought those 2 things in? And the Lord says, not so fast. It is not viewed that way by God. This woman gave more than everybody. What do you mean? She gave everything that she had. All that she had to live on, which wasn't much, but she had 2 coins. That's all she had to her name. She gave it. And I'm thinking, what did she have for dinner that night? I don't know. Was she able to make the rent payment the next week? I don't know. People that do this and they throw it all in the treasury or give it all to God, what are they doing really? They're throwing themselves on the mercy of Almighty God. You are the father to the fatherless. You are the husband to the widow. You can do these things, and I give myself to you unreservedly. This must have been the attitude of Anna, who was widowed. She'd been married, well, like 7 years, then she was widowed, then she lived to the age of 80-something, and then she never left the temple. She served there night and day with fastings and prayers, and one day she saw this king, to whom she had prayed all of her life, and whom she had served all of her life with fastings and prayers and tears. She had thrown herself on the mercy of God and saw him. He had taken care of her somehow. This dear woman, this widow that I believe we will see in the resurrection, don't you? I mean, she's not just a fabrication. She was a real person giving away 2 cents. She gave away her livelihood. We'll see her again. We'll see her beautified with the resurrection. We'll see her with the glory of God upon her. We'll see the smile of the king as he looks to her. Maybe he'll wink at her. I don't know. But she'll know. She'll know his love. So these two lives were tested. You've got this poor widow and this rich young ruler. One of them passes the test. And it's no test at all to her because her heart is in it. Here, might as well give it to God. Might as well, it's all I've got. It's all I can give. It's so pitifully small. You ever feel like that? You've given something to God and you think, oh, that amounted to nothing. And it may not be that way in God's sight at all. That's an encouraging thought. And this rich young ruler, though, he goes away with his head down. And he's working out in his mind all that would mean. I've got this much in the bank. I've got this much in the stock market. I've got this much invested in that business over there. I've got the house in Galilee. I've got the vacation spot down in the Dead Sea. I've got my nice condo there in Jerusalem. All this stuff going through his head. Give it all. Give it all. It's too great a price. He is being tested. Now, what is the test here? The Lord says, test me now in this. And what is it? Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. He's not even asking for everything here. He's just asking for the 10%. That's the tithe. Just bring it in. Bring it up. Bring it in. What the tithe means, it doesn't mean the sick and the lame and the blind. No, you bring the tithe. And when you do this, you test me now, and you'll see this. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. And so that little purse that had 2 coins is going to be full and overflowing. Or that flock where you gave the best to God and suddenly, look at the, how has that increased so well? God has control of the rain. He has control of the sun. He has control of your flock. He knows your herd. He can do anything with your bank account. All of it, it's in his hands. Is that right? Are you in control? And how's that going, by the way, if you are in control? How's that going for you? We get a little statement from the guys that hold what pitiful little money we have, and every statement has gone down some more. How are you doing with that? I'm not doing so well. They aren't either. But God never fails me at all. He never lets me down. All right. He's testing them. He says, test me. And you put this lump of metal in the crucible. What are you going to find? It's pure. Test me now. What do you find? He is good for it. He is sound. He will not forsake you. Test me now in this. But really, they're the ones being tested, aren't they? And so, the whole matter, as we keep saying, is a matter of the heart. And as we think of this, the word that ran through my mind on their behalf, by the way, as I read these things again, as I thought, is God that punctilious? You know what the word punctilious? 4 syllables, punctilious means? It's one of those highbrow words, it just means so exacting over every ordinance and law and custom and regulation that you know, you're just almost like the Pharisee who would weigh out everything and only take so many steps on the Sabbath, that kind of thing. Is God like that? Is he really interested in the bull, the goat, the calf? Is he really interested in just the full measure of the meal offering or just the best wine for the libation? Is that what God is? Is that all that he's interested in? Or what do these things represent? Again, what do they represent? This thing right here. As we hold our hand over our heart, it represents the very thoughts that we have towards God, the very way that we hold him in esteem, the attitude of our inner being towards him, the sense of devotion and commitment to him. It's all represented, unfortunately, so many times with this. And I'm, for those of you listening, I'm holding up my thin little wallet. But, do I hold on to it all the tighter because it's thin? No. It's the heart, isn't it? The heart just says, here. Takes it off and throws it. Take what you will. Give it. Oh, your heart, the Lord says. Return to me. He says, return to me. Well, how are we going to do that? Well, it's not just a matter of going back to your flock and saying, okay, all right, take that sick one and we'll just butcher him here and keep him for ourselves. It's not just that. I think it starts right where the prophet leaves off. I think it starts with these men taking this message home. Or maybe they do it right there in the temple or the tabernacle, the synagogue, wherever they might be hearing this. And they say, you know what? I've got to have divine help on this. I see what God is asking of me, and I recognize the state of things. I see the shape of my heart. I know the direction of my mind. I know how it's all wrapped up in stuff, and I've got to let go of it. Have you ever had this experiment where you've clenched your fist so hard and so long over something that it's really hard to straighten out the fingers and let go? That you're so white-knuckled that your hand is almost paralyzed? And our hearts do that over stuff and possessions and children and whatever. By the way, I wanted to share, I'll just go ahead and share this with you, Isabel Kuhn. She had a mother who was head of the WMU. You know the story? And Isabel finally said, I want to be a missionary. And her mother said, oh, no, you're not going. No, not you. This is the head of the WMU. What does WMU stand for? Women's, what's that middle word? Missionary. You would think that her heart would say, go. I've prayed about this all my life. I've given you to God. And she says, no. Until finally she was so convicted by God that she realized, I've got to let it go. You know what? And then she said this. This was the really sobering thing. She said, my whole life has been wood and hay and stubble. I've built this building of my life and my service to God, and it's all going to burn. Well, I won't be so hard on her. I bet the Lord won't either. But she saw it in the light of eternity and eternal values and said, why was my heart so stingy? I could not let go. Girl had become an idol to her. And oh, no, you're not taking my Isaac from me. Return to me, says the Lord. What does that mean? He wants the first place, the best place of the heart, the supreme position of the heart. We sang this a while ago. Oh, for closer walk with God. That hymn that we sang. Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be. Help me. And here's the point that we're trying to make. The hand that's so clenched on these idols, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Let's put it in these terms. This going to our herd and selecting the best for God doesn't start with the path down to your flock. It starts, or your herd, it starts in the place of prayer where the heart says yes to God. And you battle it out in the place of prayer until you can say, I delight to do thy will, O my God. And you give to him because your heart is so enraptured with him and what he has done. There is this sense of, that's what this table means. This is why we do this over and over again. Remember me. Remember me. What are we remembering? There is one who loves me to the death. There is one who gave himself for me. There is one who left glory, which we will understand someday what that means, and comes down and walks among us, and we know what that means. And then he dies as a common criminal. And again, the mind starts to balk. I don't know if I can grasp that. And then he goes to the grave, and he comes up for us, for me. And we go to the table so we don't forget. And we remind ourselves, and hopefully the Lord will make this remembrance sweeter and sweeter to us through the years. And it goes deeper and deeper and more real until our hearts just glow within us with gratitude to God, until we say nothing is too great a cost. Nothing is too much to give. That's the position. That's the position of the Ephesian church when they come back to their first love. That's the condition of the people of Israel there in Malachi's day when they come back. And listen, verse 16, we haven't gotten there yet, but there were those listening, and they heard this, and they went out and they began to encourage one another. You know what? And what does it say? The Lord gave attention, and the Lord heard it. And then a book of remembrance was written for those who fear him and those who esteem his name, and they will be mine. Return to me, and I will return to you. We have 1 minute to finish this thought. But wasn't God always there? What does he mean, return? Isn't he everywhere? Isn't he always with his people? And the answer is, of course. Wasn't he with them in the wilderness? Absolutely. I mean, how do you explain their feet did not swell and their shoes didn't wear out, and they walked for 40 years in the miserable howling waste, and yet God fed them every day, and there was a river that followed them through the world? How do you explain that? God was there. He was with them. But they knew his opposition, didn't they? What he's saying here is, you return to me, and that sense of opposition lifted. Yes, I'm with you. I'm always with you. I'm with you to the end of the age. But what we're talking about here is this. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, and maybe food in my house, and test me. I will open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. I think God means that both literally, but especially spiritually. Who does not want to be inundated with the sense of God's presence? Who doesn't want to know their heart flowing over with living water? And here's one of your promises, dear saint. Return to me, and I'll return to you. Let's pray. Lord, if in any way we hear your voice in these things, we bless you and thank you. Lord, if you are saying to any of us, if we've drifted this way or gone that way, return. If we hear a voice behind us saying this is the way, then you will have to help us find that way again. And with repentance we'll come, and with weeping we'll be restored. And we thank you for this, Lord, that you are able to do such things. We ask you for the ancient way. Show us that good way, that true way, that old way that our fathers walked in, Lord, when they were sure-footed in the gospel. Bring us to those utter convictions of Christ, those sure convictions of who he is, that utter realization of who and what we are. I am thine, O Lord, as we sang with the songstress. Oh, draw me near. Draw me near, Lord. Bless this day. Make it a Sabbath to us all. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.